Amen. We could almost sing that again. We're not doing a choreographed performance. We're seeking the Lord. And it's great to sing God's praises together with you. And I say it often. Some of you are tired of hearing me say it, but some of you haven't heard me say it. The loudest thing we want to hear in this building is your voices. And so we all sing together, and the choir is right there. You're the choir, folks. And so praise God for those who are gifted that can help us praise the Lord and think about the Lord through music. What a blessing. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And what a great letter we have here from the Apostle Paul, who is sent by none other than Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we, that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, we know that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison, probably in Rome, and he wrote it in response to Epaphras coming to him and explaining to him the situation there at Colossae. What a wonderful new church was founded there in Colossae. They were doing really well. The gospel was prospering. But there was problems and threats to that church. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was a Roman province of Asia. And it was like most Roman cities. It was filled with idolatry. It was filled with sexual immorality, and it was filled with all the wonderful things we as human beings are capable of doing apart from the grace of God. And Colossae was no different. It was filled with false religion. Everybody was religious. There aren't any atheists at that time. There aren't very many now either, maybe 5 or 6%. But everybody had their gods, they had their religion, and that's what Colossae was like. Colossae was in the middle of two major trade routes, so they've got a lot of visitors in Colossae, and they've got a lot of ideas floating around in Colossae. You know, and a lot of different cultures and a lot of different ethnicities and a lot of different gods. And meanwhile, everybody's, you know, trying to feed their kids. They're not trying to go to college. They didn't have colleges there in Colossae as we have today. But they're just, you know, they're there. They're human beings there at Colossae. And the gospel came there by, not by Paul, but Epaphras brought the gospel to those Colossians, and God, by the Holy Spirit, converted a bunch of them. There were Jews living in that city as well, and it's likely that they did have a synagogue, and so there's a Jewish element there in Colossae as well. Now, Epaphras informed Paul of this false teaching that was beginning to influence some of the members of the church, or at least threatening the church, and we'll go into that more when we run into it. As we go forward, we're looking at this greeting. We'll spend our time this morning on it also. You know, Paul starts out, he says, Paul, hey, you need to know who I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we would think that would be arrogant, but we're not apostles. So Paul starts his letter right up front explaining to the Colossians who he is, and that wasn't arrogance or boastful on Paul's part. It was just truthful. And so we talked about the apostle, the office. We talked about the office and the man. And since Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, people need to know that. And the reason they need to know that is because you can't ignore what Paul says without ignoring the Lord Jesus. There's the reason. And that, of course, is what Scripture teaches. He is sent. He is an apostle. He's a messenger. Well, who sent you? Well, the Lord of glory sent me. His name is Jesus Christ. So Paul begins that way. It's very, very, very appropriate. And Timothy, our brother, and I contrasted for you last week, what's the difference between Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother? And the difference is that one very important theological word, revelation. not the book of Revelation, but the fact that God speaks to us. God sends His Word to us. God's mind can be known and understood. And we use the term revelation for that. God is not silent. He's initiated the conversation by sending His Son into the world, and the Son chose His apostles to take His Word to us, to reveal God's mind to us. And so the difference between Paul and Timothy is that word revelation. Paul receives direct revelation. And he told the Galatians that. You know, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preached to you was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man. Now, if I stood up here and said something like that, you just come up here, take me away. Just take me away. But I'm not an apostle, see? And Timothy is very different from Paul, and we looked at that last week. Timothy is to not receive revelation. Timothy is to hold fast to the word, Timothy, which you heard from me. Timothy, hold fast, and the things that you heard from me, teach the faithful men who will teach others also. So Timothy and Titus are to hold fast to the apostolic word that they had received. They are not apostles. And so we talked about that in some more length. But Paul is. And so those things are important. So the office. And then, of course, the man. You know, God converted Paul. Paul's an example of grace, of sovereign grace. And the Lord taught Paul that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. You know, if there was any doctrine that Paul was out to exterminate, it was a doctrine that this guy by the name of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that guy was King Messiah. Paul was on a mission to exterminate that doctrine. But by the grace of God, as Peter said, when Peter confessed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, Simon Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Paul got that revelation, a different kind of revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And every one of you here this morning that really believes that, that believes that that historic man, given the earthly name Jesus, that you believe in your heart of hearts and your mind that that man is none other than the Son of God sent by the Father into our humanity. You believe that. Blessed are you. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father has revealed to you who this historic person Jesus is. Praise God. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the revelation of God to man. He is the Word of God. God is not silent. God has gotten into our faces. And in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Paul got that revelation when he was converted, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're converted here this morning, there's that point in your life when you know, I'm not saying you need to know the day or the time, but you know there's a time when you met this person, Jesus, and you realize who in the world He is. Praise God. There's nothing more important. Praise God. Well, that was the man. It was really a shock. If you had asked Paul to choose a Messiah, he would never have chosen Jesus. And in my unconverted days, if you've asked me to pick the Messiah, I would never picked him. No. We would never pick the Savior. No. Well, praise God, He didn't work out our plan of salvation that way. What a thought. I just thought of that just now. You know, we could maybe have a game. What kind of Savior would have you picked before you were converted? I know the kind I would have picked. And it's not the one that God has given. So praise God. He converted Paul. Now, in saying the difference between Paul and Timothy is revelation, I didn't say this last week, so I want to say it this week. I'm not saying or denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Timothy's life or in the church's life today. I'm not denying that at all. And the Spirit's ministry down through the ages, down ultimately to us here this morning. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to illuminate and give understanding of a previously given revelation. Got it? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to illuminate and give understanding of a previously given revelation that came through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles. We desperately need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or we're dead, we're lost. But He doesn't give me new revelation. And He doesn't give you new revelation. He gives you an illumination of the revelation that's already been given. Amen. And when David in the psalm prays, Lord, give me understanding. Lord, give me knowledge. Lord, open my eyes. He's not asking, even in the psalm, he's not asking for new revelation. He's asking for an understanding and an application of the wonderful word that's already been given. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if anybody's converted, if any of us persevere, it's because of that ministry. If any of us can confess Jesus is Lord and we recognize historically and biblically that Jesus is that Son of God, blessed are we. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. By making this distinction between Paul and Timothy about revelation, I'm not denying the utter necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church today. Okay, well, let's move on. Paul goes on then to the greetings. He greets the folks there at Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at these. The terms. Here we have the terms used to describe Christians. And these terms can be very helpful to us since they describe what a Christian is. Saints, faithful brethren in Christ. You know, this is not like, you know, a meaningless, I'm talking to some of you who have come out of Roman Catholicism. This is not like a meaningless, liturgies can be fine. This is not like a meaningless liturgy that, you know, blah, 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 blah. Now kneel. These words are not like that. So when he says to the saints, the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, these are special words. These are meaningful words and concepts. And they can help us. Understanding who we are is a vital means of making progress in the Christian life. A lot of Scripture, we call it the indicative. It's showing us, recognize who you are. Know who you are. And much progress in the Christian life is to be gained by really laying hold of who we are. And these titles are telling us who we are. So let's take a look at these. To the saints. Now, this is neither a reference to a sports team. Now, bear with me. Help me. Is it football? Okay, I almost was going to say this is not a reference to a football team, but then I backed off. My sports knowledge is very minimal. I thought, I'll really make a fool of myself if it's baseball or something. But I know there's a sports team called the Saints. Is it New Orleans? Whoa, I'm getting carried away. My sports fixation is getting carried away. I actually knew the city. Well, this is not a reference to a sports team. And more seriously, to the saints, neither is it a reference to a special religious order
which only a few people attain to. No, it's not that either. It's a reference to all believers. Now, we have a bit of a problem regarding titles because the term we so commonly use is Christian, and it's so seldomly used in the New Testament. It's almost never used in the New Testament, the term Christian. It's used there in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Oh, and that reminds me of another mistake I made last week. How many of you heard me saying Antioch, Antioch, that Paul was going to Antioch? Well, I thank one brother because I said he was going to Antioch. Antioch, he was going to Damascus. So maybe I didn't need to correct myself. Nobody knew I made a mistake. So I could get away with it, right? Is that the right thing to do? No, I don't think so. Paul was going to Damascus, not Antioch. So it was at Antioch, by the way, I get to talk about Antioch today, that the disciples were first called Christians. So the term Christian doesn't have much meaning, and in our culture, we can use it to describe all kinds of things. So here's a question. What titles does the New Testament give to those people who belong to and have been saved by Jesus Christ? If it isn't the term Christian, which it isn't, what titles then does the New Testament give to those people who have been saved by and believe in Jesus Christ? What words does it use? Well, it uses saints. The two most common titles in the New Testament letters are saints and brethren, and they both appear in this greeting. And significantly, both of those terms speak of relationship. Saints speaks of our relationship to God. I'll talk about that in a minute. Brethren speaks of our relationship to each other. They're wonderful. They're wonderful labels of what it is that Christ does with His people. He makes them saints, and He makes them brothers and sisters. That's what He does. And that's what those terms mean. Perhaps your Bible footnotes the term saints as holy ones or God's holy people. And the common term here is the Greek adjective hagios, which is for holy. And that's why some of your Bibles say holy ones instead of saints. It's often translated holy. It's an adjective, but it's functioning as a noun here, you see. He calls them saints or holy ones. And so amidst that pagan population at Colossae, they and they alone are God's set apart people for Himself. They are holy ones. They are set apart not for Zeus and not for Saturn and not for Mars, our planets. Not for Sunday, not for Monday. Oh, they're all gods. Our planets are named after gods. The days of the week in the calendar are named after gods. Maybe you never knew that. But these people there at Colossae, they're not set apart for Saturn and Mars and Sunday and Monday. They're set apart for the true God, Israel's God, Yahweh. He has a name too. His name is Yahweh. And Jesus Christ is none other than Yahweh. And these folks are saints. They are set apart for the God of Israel. Even though they're Gentiles, they're set apart for the Jews' God, Yahweh. That's what saints are. What a wonderful thing that is. They are His special people for His special use. And the point is not that they are morally perfect or morally pure or that they have attained to some special level of godliness that nobody else has. That's not the point by calling them saints and holy ones. The point is that they belong to God. They belong to Him. And look at verse 26 here in chapter 1. He says that the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. That's all believers in Colossae. They are His saints. That mystery of the gospel has been revealed to all of God's children. They are His saints. They belong to God. They're set apart for special use. Just like Israel, and yes, it's tied into the concept of the Old Testament, just like God chooses Israel and what? Sets her apart for Himself. He chooses that nation and makes her a special nation set apart for Him. That's the wonderful idea in the term saints. That God has chosen you. He set you apart for Himself. Wow. I need to think about that. Is that true of me? Of you? That might change the way you think about yourself. That might even change the way you behave if you keep that in mind. We're saints. And the most important thing is not what you own, but who owns you. Yeah. And this term saints tells us as Christians who owns us. That's wonderful. That's great. So, understanding who we are is a vital means of making progress in the Christian life. I am a saint. I belong to God. Let this thought become a conscious thought. Instead of thinking I'm a Christian, which means who knows what, in our culture, okay, I'm not saying you don't have a good definition of it, but in our culture it doesn't mean much. Instead of thinking I'm a Christian, begin thinking I'm a saint. And remember what this means. I am set apart to the Lord. I belong to Him. That's what it means. And I get flashbacks in my life right now. Oh, if I would only had thought that at that juncture. If I had only remembered in that situation and in that place that I belong to God, I would have behaved differently. Think about it. I'm a saint. Well, this title placed upon us by the Lord speaks loudly regarding our relationship to Him, you see. That's what it talks about, our relationship to Him. Well, he continues on with other titles, continuing on with the titles. The saints are also called faithful brethren. Brethren is by far the most common title applied to believers in the New Testament letters. In the Gospels and Acts, disciples is the most common term. But once you get out of Acts and you go from Romans forward, the most common term is brethren. I think that's significant. The Greek term is aldelphos. And here it's used in a gender-neutral way. Brethren, aldelphos here means brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. That's how it's being used here. Some of your translations probably insert the phrase, which is fine, brothers and sisters. Now, this language at once tells us that we are members of one family. And as we read the New Testament and understand the gospel, we realize that every believer in Jesus Christ has been adopted by the Father. The reason we're brothers and sisters is because we have the same Father. Well, how in the world did that happen? It happened because in Jesus Christ, God adopts us as His children. There's few doctrines more wonderful than that. You know, behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Titles again. And John just revels And how wonderful a thought that is, that we, me, should be called a child of God. That's why we're all brethren, brothers and sisters. We are His sons and daughters. And that makes us brothers and sisters. A family relationship exists between us, and we ought to live in a manner that recognizes the existence of this relationship. Over and over again, the New Testament says that. Are we living in a manner that recognizes this relationship? The way we spend our time, our money, our burdens, what we're happy about, what we're sad about. Do we live in a way that represents a consciousness that we realize that we're brothers and sisters? Or are we off competing with one another? Or all kind of other horrible things that happen? God help us. I speak to myself. But this term is significant. The New Testament and God's revelation has chosen to use it dozens and dozens and dozens of times to identify us, brethren, brothers and sisters. Now, I agree that for some of you, this has meaning because you've had a healthy family life. For others, it's just a nice, unexperienced idea because you haven't had a healthy family life with brothers and sisters. They don't even kind of know what this looks like. And I acknowledge that. You know, this is based on a context of having a family life where there is love and commitment. Some of you may not know what the idea means. However, in God's family, because of His grace, a true, healthy family relationship is possible between us, and it should be pursued. And that's why I chose the scripture reading. Jesus said, don't worry about all your titles. And He said what? You are all brethren. Jesus said that when He talked to them, if you remember the scripture reading this morning. That relationship is possible. A mutual love and care and sacrifice for one another. That's being brothers and sisters. That's even easier than the second one. An honesty and openness with one another. It's easier to sacrifice with one another than to be honest and open with one another. An honesty and openness with one another. That's being brothers and sisters. An enjoyment and delight in one another. That's being brothers and sisters. Fighting and squabbling with one another. That's being brothers and sisters. That's right. The scripture is very plain about that, that we're going to have to what? Ask for forgiveness because we fight and we squabble with one another. And the scripture says, go and ask for forgiveness or go and confront. It says, go toward each other. Don't go away. You're brothers. Don't bolt out of the church because there's someone else you can't stand to be in the building with anymore. You're brothers. And I'm not saying that everybody has left this church. Many people have left this church on good standing. I'm not saying that. I'm just using an example. We're brothers and sisters. So there is an enjoyment and a delight with one another, but the scripture is very plain about bearing and forbearing and forgiving. Go toward your brothers, your sisters, go toward. A laboring together, that's being brothers and sisters, and admonishing and protecting one another, that's being brothers and sisters. There are a lot of relationships which you can choose in your life. You know, you can choose who you will work for, unless there aren't any other options but one job, and then God's providence has chosen it for you. There's a lot of relationships you can choose. You know, who you're going to work for, who will be your teachers, who you will marry, your non-Christian friends. You can choose all those relationships. This is kind of funny. I find it kind of humorous. But being brothers and sisters is not an optional relationship. Just as you can't choose your parents,
You cannot choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't get a choice. When we are converted, we are put into the body of Christ, just like being born into a family. Think about it. We don't think like that as Christians, do we? No, we don't. I'm your brother, whether you like it or not. And I realize some of you may find that very difficult. But I'm still your brother. You don't have a choice. You have obligations toward me. And I have obligations toward you because God in His wonderful grace has converted us and given birth. We've been born again, haven't we? Isn't it amazing how the doctrines of Scripture go together? We've been born into this family. We're brethren. Major significance in that title. Let's go on. Oh, let me just say this. New Testament Christians often lived under persecution and rejection and ridicule by their own families. And they lived as cultural misfits. And this made their family relationship in the body of Christ all the more precious. And if you don't think Christianity in this culture is heading in that direction, then you need to think again. Even that you're in a church like this morning, tells me you're an oddball. That takes the Bible and the authority of Scripture seriously. So this is precious. It's important. God's people, we need one another. And they felt it there in Colossae when the Lord had altered their relationship to the world by saving them. Well, Paul goes on and he refers to these Colossians believers not simply as brethren, but as faithful brethren. Now, that's important too, and we could understand this in two ways. Being faithful could mean that they were dedicated to one another and committed to this family. Certainly, that would be included in being brethren. They were faithful to one another in regard to their duties and responsibilities toward each other. That's all true, and Scripture teaches that in many places. Christ surely calls us to this type of family faithfulness. But being faithful, brethren, in this context could also mean that they were faithful to the apostolic gospel which they had heard from Epaphras. And the context favors this understanding of what Paul is saying, that they are faithful, brethren. They're not apostatizing. They're faithful to the message that Epaphras brought to them. And Paul writes in verse 5 that they had heard the word of truth of the gospel. What they heard was initially correct. That's what's going on here. And he's going to tell them multiple times. Now listen to me, you Colossians. What you heard initially was the truth. You need to be faithful to what you heard initially. And in verses 22 and 23, he says they will be glorified if they continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. He's going to say that. So by calling them faithful brethren, he's saying up to this point, you've not moved away from the gospel that you've heard. You have been steadfast. And if you're going to end in glory, you need to continue in the faith, that is the objective revelation of what we ought to believe, continue in the faith and hold that fast of what you had initially heard. So I believe he's trying to encourage them. They're faithful brethren. They need to remain faithful to the doctrine of the gospel that they heard. In chapter 2, he also talks about he rejoices to see the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. And so he says, I rejoice to see your steadfastness in your faith in Christ. And then he goes on a full court press to say, look,
this other influence is trying to take you away from that steadfastness of your belief in Christ. So they're faithful, brethren, in that sense. They're faithful to the apostolic message. However, other individuals are trying to move them away from that. And if this is the correct understanding, then apostasy is a real issue. People do fall away. Churches do fall away. They start embracing truth, but they later turn aside from it. And worse, they begin influencing others with it. They need to be faithful brethren. Paul then goes on to one of his most favorite phrases. The third title here is, they are in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He loves this phrase for describing who the people are that Christ has saved. He uses that phrase 7 times in Colossians. I won't go there. The phrase is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. And the first is used in at least 3 ways. I'll summarize it in 3 ways, what we find in the New Testament. To be in Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, first, it's an understanding, and this is complicated, but that's fine. You can understand it. It really isn't complicated. It has to do with human history as descending from 2 heads of races, or the 2 Adams. The first Adam failed, and all of his descendants die because of his and their sin. The second Adam is none other than Jesus Christ. He succeeded, and through his atoning death and his resurrection life, he inaugurates a new human race. And all humanity is either in Adam, if you're not converted, or in Christ. Paul uses the expression that way. We'll look at one passage instead of 2, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. For since by man came death, he's referring to Adam in the garden, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, referring to Jesus Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So this terminology of in Christ is rooted, some of it is rooted, in how Paul views humanity. We are in Adam or in Christ. And what's wonderful about this statement, in Christ, the new life in Christ is as certain as the death has been in Adam. Did you notice it there? For as in Adam all die. You know, there's only 2 things that are certain, right? Death and taxes. Paul agrees about the first part, the death part, and they had taxes in Rome. For as what? In Adam all die. Well, as certain as all of our human death is, equally certain is our life and resurrection in Christ. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Isn't that great? That's what it means to be in Christ. Going to be made alive. He's the head of a new human race that is going to end in life. Life, eternal life. Body and soul in Christ, all will be made alive. You can read the same doctrine in Romans chapter 5. It's pretty clear. So being in Christ has this concept. And there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, I think I will read that one. We'll skip Romans 5, though it's the most significant place. But 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New life, new creation, part of a new human race. Paul sees it that way. Paul sees God, it's going to come up in Colossians, God is renewing not only us, but the whole creation is being renewed in Christ. He's going to say that in Colossians. So being in Christ is connected with a new humanity and a new creation. Isn't that? I mean, are you just, come on. We're on our way if we're in Christ. Or are we just too in love of the world for these things to be precious? I ask myself the question. It's too easy in America. It is. It is. I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to discourage you. These are the kind of things that come across my own mind about my own heart. And in Christ, what a wonderful thing. The second idea we find in Scripture is this idea of union with Christ, of being united with Christ. Romans 6:5 says, it comes close to the term union with Christ. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we'll be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. So this idea of in Christ is this intimate, hard to understand connection between Christ and all of His people. We are in Christ. And if you go to Romans 6 and other places, it's amazing. What we're taught is this relationship is so close that the believer is treated as if he has done and experienced whatever Christ has done and experienced. We are treated like that in God's government. And regarding our being in Christ, Scripture states the following. The believer has died with Christ. The believer has been buried with Christ. The believer has been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision made without hands. The believer has been raised up in Christ. The believer has been made alive in Christ. The believer has been what? Seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The believer is complete in Christ. And though we are many, we are one body in Christ. It's amazing. And God works with us that way. So Christ keeps the law perfectly, and it is as though we have kept the law perfectly. Christ goes under the punishment of the law and satisfies it fully. We have gone under the punishment of the law and satisfied it fully. We are in Christ. That's how God saves us. Jesus was not an angel. He was not a phantom. He was a true human being. He was one of us. See? And He substituted on the stage of God's history in our place to redeem us in Christ. That's the place to be. You know, if there's somewhere you want to hang out, this is the place to hang out. Yeah. In Christ. There's no better place to be. And when we're converted, that's what God the Father and God the Holy Spirit does. And when we were chosen in eternity past, we were chosen where? Where were we chosen in eternity past? In Christ. All the way back. The concept goes all the way back in the mind and the plan of God. Our salvation is an eternal thing in the mind of God. In Christ is an eternal thing in the mind of God. Well, Paul concludes his greeting by seeking a blessing
upon them there in Colossians. And he concludes with these words: "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I'll have more to say about grace later as we go further in the letter, but grace is a major theological concept for Paul in the Bible, isn't it? And grace describes God's numerous unmerited interventions into our life for our good and blessing. Grace describes God's numerous unmerited interventions into our life for our good and blessing. And we'll talk more about grace as we go on from later passages. And then there's the blessing of peace. The desire and blessing of peace reflects the Old Testament and Jewish hope, spoken of by the prophets of a reign of shalom. This is an Old Testament context. He's a Jew. May God give you peace. And that concept looks forward. That concept looks forward to the fullness of peace when all of the king's enemies are put under his feet. And we look forward to that. We experience peace now, and yet we don't have the fullness of the peace of the shalom. The fullness of that peace will come when King Jesus, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, when the King has put all enemies under his feet, we will experience the fullness of that peace in the presence of our King. And we'll each sit under our fig tree and our vine. Sound cool? Well, if you were an Old Testament Jew, that sounded pretty cool, to sit under your fig tree and your vine. That was the image of peace, security, and prosperity. So, let's pray. Lord, these are your works, your ideas, your initiative, your mercy, your grace, your Son. And we stand here, Lord, not worthy of any of this. We stand here often very conscious of how incomplete the work is or appears to be in ourselves. But Lord, we thank you for the certainty of this in your Son Christ, the certainty of your provision of grace and of your promise and all the blessings, and that you save us. We don't save ourselves now, in the past, or in the future. So Lord, receive our praise this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for being who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for converting the Apostle Paul. Thank you for making him your apostle. Thank you for sending him to write this wonderful message, Lord Jesus, a message from you, not only to the Colossians, but to us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.